It is a pleasure for me to be with you. And it was about a dozen years ago when I was preaching at the Rockport Church. And there are some of those good folks here this afternoon. It's so great to see them again. But that I was last on this lectureship. Jerry Moffitt was your full-time preacher at that time. And he did not possess a great deal of wisdom and asked me to speak on this lectureship. And HD doesn't have much wisdom either. And HD, I was talking to Brother Morgan about your having only been here 4 years, is it? And he said, you know, if HD will get up some new sermons, we'll let him stay four more. He really didn't say that, but I said, yes, I followed Brother H.D. at Quinlan. I was there for 12 years. He was there six. And it took me twice as long to straighten up what he left. Really, he did an excellent job there, and it was a foundation easy to build upon. And but I could tell you some stories about him that would raise the hair on your neck, you know. And I thought he'd been there 60 years, you know, with all the many stories that they could regale me with concerning Brother H.D. But anyway, he did a great job there, and brethren there love and appreciate him. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to be here in this lectureship. I want to thank you for having the lectureship and doing the work that is required and the cost and all the rest that goes with the lectureship. This congregation is to be commended for having a lectureship for now, I believe it's 16 years, and I think they do great work and help to encourage and edify and strengthen the brethren in so many places. So we appreciate the good work that you've done for so many years. I want to thank the Fawcetts for putting me up this week, or at the end of this week. Teresa is a great cook, and I have enjoyed myself tremendously. And Howard is a good friend to have. I told him, I said, if anyone objects or wants to argue with my sermon, you have to talk to Howard. At Marine, back, he's wearing a Marine tie. You talk to him, he'll take care of it. But I have enjoyed meeting them and getting acquainted with them throughout the course of this lectureship. Now, we're talking about the various ages of the Bible. When Brother H.D. called me and wanted me to do that, I said, oh, no. Do you have another subject? I mean, how do you preach on the various ages of the Bible? I was telling Tyler Young, we met in the Dallas airport and flew down here on the same plane together, and he told me his subject matter, and I said, man, why couldn't I get that one? And he said, well, what are you preaching on? And I said, the various ages of the Bible. He said, HD doesn't like you. He's really got something against you, he said, to give you a subject like that. But anyway, I asked for guidance on it, and when he sent me the material about what he wanted me to cover, he said, just kind of scan the scope of the eternal redemption plan of God for bringing man back to himself through the sacrifice of his son. And talk about that through the three ages. I said, I can do that. So that's the way we're going to approach this today. Bible history spans three great ages. Of course, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and the Christian age. And if you think in Bible characters, you're talking about the patriarchal age from being from Adam to Moses, the Mosaic age being from Moses to Christ, and the Christian age from Christ to the end of the world. If you're talking about great Bible events, you would talk about those three periods as being from creation to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That would be the patriarchal age. Then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai up unto the death of Christ on Calvary would be the Mosaic age, because when he died, the old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14. The new law was put into effect because his blood had been shed. It's a blood bought covenant. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. So when he shed his blood, the new covenant went into effect. And then it would be from the cross unto the second coming of Christ would be the Christian age. And so that kind of just gives you the scope of this as it covers Bible material. And if one is describing these three ages in terms of distinctive character, and each one of them has a distinctive character, you would basically say it would have to do with family law or rule, national law or rule, and universal law or rule. Because in the patriarchal age, God spoke unto the fathers, directly to the fathers, who would then communicate to their wives and to their children God's will. You get the flavor of that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, in which God said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." He said those words to Abraham. And so he communicated directly to Abraham, and Abraham then was to communicate that to his family. In the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says, "For I have known him," speaking of Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and judgment, in order that I may bring to Abraham all the things that I promised." And so the great promises that were given to Abraham would only be fulfilled as he was obedient to the charge of God. And the charge of God, as it pertained to him and all the other patriarchs who received the law of God as heads of family and then directed that to their families, was to give that charge to their family, to bring their children up in that training and instruction. And Abraham was one who faithfully did that. We find Adam doing the same thing. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, in which God told him to tend the garden where he'd placed him. And then he gave him a law concerning the garden, that he could eat of all the trees that were in the garden, but the one in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he should not eat of that tree, for the day he ate thereof, he would surely die. And obviously, Adam faithfully communicated that to his wife, because when the serpent talked to his wife Eve about that, "Has God said," you remember as Tyler brought that to our attention the first night of this lectureship, "Has God said that you shall not eat of the trees of the garden?" Then she communicated to him what the will of God was concerning that, and that there was only one tree in the garden that they could not eat of. So the fathers then would give to the family the will and message of God. Well, that was in the patriarchal age. As we get to the Mosaic age, we have God speaking through a lawgiver, Moses. He received the law at Mount Sinai. God spoke to him in the mount. If you read Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called to him from the mountain and said, 'Thus you shall say to the people,'" and then he would give his charge and his message, and Moses, as the lawgiver, gave that message unto the people faithfully. And he wrote it down, and it became a written law. And that was directed to the Jews, whom God had delivered from Egyptian bondage, brought to himself at Mount Sinai, and they became a kingdom of priests unto him, according to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And so you have a national law for a national or a nation of people that God called unto himself. And then in the Christian age, the distinctive character, of course, is that God is now speaking in this present age through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And it is a universal law for all mankind, even though some of our brethren want to quibble with that. They quibble falsely. It is a universal law. That gospel was to be taken to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15, to all the nations, Matthew 28, verse 19. And they were to begin at Jerusalem and preach it among all nations, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And it says universal words to people. For example, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, 30 and 31. or in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. And so we have universal language encompassing all nations now, not just one nation, as in the Mosaic time, but in this period, a universal law given by the universal King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, a key verse would be Hebrews chapter 1. And you might turn there and notice these words in Hebrews chapter 1. Begin with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways, in time past, spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And He says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that passage kind of encompasses a lot of things that pertain to this subject to me. Number one, we should recognize the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. God has spoken. He's spoken in every age. He's spoken in the various times, as we talk about here, which would be like the various ages that we're talking about. He's spoken every one of them, maybe in a different way, as we've talked about, different characteristics and distinctive characteristics of those particular times. But God has still spoken, and He always has. He's always communicated to man what His will is, what He wants them to do. And He's spoken in various ways. Directly, for example, to Adam and to Noah and Abraham. But He also used some extremely unusual ways in time past. The burning bush, for example. A voice at night. A talking donkey to a prophet of God. Dreams. A dew-soaked fleece. A whirlwind. A still small voice. A sundial to Hezekiah, strange visions revealing fearsome beasts to Ezekiel and Daniel and others. So God has used various ways. But one thing certainly should impress you from this particular reading, Hebrews chapter 1. When He says God has spoken through His Son, and that His Son has purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it reminds you of one salient point. And that is that the Son of God is at the center of all of God's revelation. God has spoken about His Son throughout all of the ages. And He has spoken through His Son in the Christian age. The Son, of course, S-U-N, is at the center of our solar system. The Son of God is at the center of God's revelation in every age. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, Malachi the prophet, before that 400 years of silence, said, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings." He's anticipating the coming Christ. And so the Son, at the center of everything God wanted to reveal, and all of Revelation is about the coming of God's Son into the world. So the entirety of the inspired book is about God's redemptive work through the Son. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 speaks about the eternal purpose which was accomplished through Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose then is God's desire to rescue man from the plight in which he found himself because of his own transgressions and rebellion against God. And God desired to reconcile him unto himself. And this he would do through the sacrifice of his own Son. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So the entire scope of Revelation is the accomplishment of the eternal purpose. So let's just kind of review some of that. First of all, even before we get to these ages, you've got to talk about the fact that God's redemptive plan was set in motion even before the patriarchal age, back in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. God was planning and purposing that eternal purpose to bring man back to Himself by the sacrificial work of His Son. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. There's that word purpose, the eternal purpose. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Before the ages about which we're talking about. He ordained this particular plan. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the eternal purpose of God, what did God purpose? Salvation through Christ. He purposed the Redeemer, the person who would be the Redeemer. Revelation 13 verse 8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that we're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest in these last times for you, Peter said. So He planned the person, He planned the people, purposed that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the redeemed people would be Christians, those who are in the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says that He chose us in Him, that is in the Christ, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, 1 Peter 1, verse number 2, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the church was in the mind of God. Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 11 says that to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all of this, as we survey these ages, is about the Christ. And there's been a lesson about that already. History is His story. That's what it's about. And how God was working in ages past to bring forth to fruition this eternal purpose. And the plan was purposed throughout the eternal time before the world began, the plan, the gospel and its conditions, and that it would be preached to all nations, Luke 24. Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And that those who obey not the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 and 9. So, in the patriarchal age, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, soon after the fall of Adam and Eve, God began to enunciate, to pronounce to the world what His plan was for fulfilling that eternal purpose. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice an important term, and we'll come back to that a little later, but an important term is thus introduced, seed. The seed of woman, that's the virgin birth. The seed of man is not going to be involved in the production of the Messiah. But a virgin would conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7:14. And so the term seed is introduced. And the preservation of the seed through which Messiah would come is the story of the rest of the Old Testament, the story of these ages. From Adam to Seth, Seth down to Noah, Noah to Shem, Shem to Abraham, And all the way down to Christ, God worked to preserve the seed for some 2,000 years. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find those familiar words of God's call to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That had to do with the eternal purpose. There are some physical aspects of that promise about the fleshly descendants of Abraham and how they would become a nation and how they would live in a land that was the land of Abraham's sojourn. But all of that was for the accomplishment of the spiritual blessings that are there in that particular call of Abram. The spiritual blessings were that in him and in an ultimate seed that would be produced from the lineage of Abraham, that Christ would come forth and do the work of redemption and reconcile us unto God the Father. That's what it's all about. And God is working and planning and moving and doing these things. He said that same thing to Isaac, Genesis chapter 26. He said the same thing to Jacob, Genesis chapter 28, 14 and 15. And you find that familiar refrain over and over, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Seed. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 further narrowed the seed promise to a particular tribe. As Jacob, upon his deathbed, begins to prophetically talk about his sons and the tribes that will be produced by them, and he says about Judah that it'll be the kingly tribe and the messianic tribe, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh means peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and would bring the gospel of peace by which we could be at peace with God our Father. So here is a prediction then that through the lineage of Judah among Abraham's seed that the Messiah would be produced. And then secondly, we move into the development of the redemptive purpose during the Mosaic Age. God had said to Abraham that a nation would be produced from him, and later many nations would be blessed. But the nation of Israel, Abraham's fleshly descendants, he said, would go down into Egypt. There they would be oppressed, and they would come out in the fourth generation, according to Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, and inherit the land of Abraham's sojourn. That promise is made in Genesis 15, 18, that they would inherit that very land. And Joshua, after the death of Moses, indeed led the children of Israel into the promised land with the first city to fall, Jericho, and the rest thereafter, and they conquered the land. And we read in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43 to 45, "So the Lord God gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so the land promise was fulfilled. This passage shows, of course, that the premillennialists are dead wrong about the land of Palestine. They are so worried about what is God's plan for Palestine, and they're believing that the land promise is to be fulfilled in the present day and time. My friend, the land promise was fulfilled during Joshua's time. And God said it here in Joshua chapter 21. So the premillennial theory concerning the land of that promise, the land of Canaan, is as false as it can possibly be. The Mosaic Age, then, is a study of God's preservation of Abraham's seed so that the ultimate seed of Abraham, who is the Christ, Galatians 3:16, would be produced. And the entire physical portion of the promises to Abraham, which included a nation, it included a land, it included a law, every bit of that is temporary means to the permanent institution of the kingdom of Christ and the permanent covenant, the gospel of Christ, which Jesus was to bring. Let me illustrate it like this. A friend bought some land to put his house on. They were going to build a house. But he moved a little small RV trailer onto it, and he and his wife lived in it. And I think about every day that they lived in that little RV trailer, his wife was telling him, "Now this is not the permanent home we had envisioned, is it?" And he would say, "Oh no, honey, this is the impermanent one. This is the temporary one. There is a permanent one coming. That's what that slab's about out there." And my friend, the same could be said about the law of Moses. It was temporary means to preserve the seed of Abraham until Christ would come and bring the permanent institutions and the permanent law that God wanted. For example, we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." Notice this, "till the seed should come." And getting ahead a little bit, Galatians 3, verse 16, he says, "Not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." So the law was added because of transgressions until the seed would come, until the Christ appeared and brought that permanent law that we've been talking about, which would have the unfolding of God's full redemptive scheme appearing therein. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator, the old law was. And he goes on to say, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Since they didn't bring to fruition all of those promises made to Abraham, is it against the law of God? Certainly not. Are the promises of God? Certainly not. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which afterward would be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now that simply says that everything pertaining to the law of Moses in the Mosaic Age was temporary. And those who want to go back today and they want to try to find something under the old law, the Mosaic law, to build up and to support what they're doing today, are doing that, first of all, because they can't find it in the gospel of Christ. And they want to pull something from over there that they like and still want, so they go back over there for a separate priesthood, and they want clergy robes, and they want to pull those clergy robes into the New Testament. But they're not in the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Those who make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments so that they might display their piety and religiosity," he says, "they're exalting themselves and they ought to humble themselves." And so these men go back to the Old Testament, try to bring something over. They go back and get the instrument of music. Every last one of them knows Psalm 150. Sometimes, just if you want to see a shocked look, ask that denominational preacher who's trying to justify instrumental music from Psalm 150, to which congregation of the Lord was Psalm 150 written? It's not New Testament legislation. That's Mosaic legislation pertaining to a different age and time and worship. And so we have to help them understand that, but Galatians chapter 3 says it's all temporary. And thus the preservation of the seed of all of these men, including David. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11 through 14, God said that from his house a descendant would arise and build a house for my name, the spiritual house, the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, and he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so the house of David is also in the lineage of the Messiah. And the writings of the prophets throughout the Mosaic Age emphasized this theme over and over, talked about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. And everything God was doing with the Jews was to preserve that seed through which Messiah would come, and what all the prophets revealed concerning the coming Messiah Savior had to do with helping the Jews be able to identify the Savior when He came. And it helps us to identify Him too, and all those prophecies that were related to us. But then lastly, the development of the redemptive purpose during the Christian age. The New Testament speaks of the gospel age or the Christian age as the last days. The last days. Because this is the very climax of God's redemptive plan, realized in Christ in the church and proclaimed by the gospel. You remember in Acts the second chapter, Peter quotes in verse number 17 from Joel chapter 2 and the Joel's prophecy concerning in the last days that God would pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. And Peter says, this is that. This is that. You're seeing the fulfillment of it. Thus the last days, the gospel age. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we read about the fullness of the time. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice, in the fullness of the time, when everything was ready, when all the preparation and the patriarchal and the Mosaic had been accomplished, and the world was ripe for the ministry of the Son of God, then the Son was sent forth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10, it speaks about in the dispensation of the fullness of the time that God would gather all things together in one in Christ. Christ is the one who would make it all happen. And so we read about in the New Testament days the appearance of Jesus in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He is, Matthew chapter 1. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. He is, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. He would be born of the lineage of Abraham and of David, as we've seen. And how does Matthew begin? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's helping the Jews of that generation contemporary with Jesus to be able to identify the one who fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies so that they would acknowledge Him as the Christ and as the Savior. He's identified as the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, by the angels at Bethlehem, Luke 2, verse 11. And on we could go. John and Jesus then arrive on the scene in this changing of the ages, if you will, from the Mosaic to the Christian age. And John and Jesus both preach, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Or the time is accomplished, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, verse 15, and John, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking of the accomplishment of all of these prophecies. And John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29, the seed of woman came forth and accomplished and fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in which he would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, while he himself suffering a heel wound by the cross from which he would recover by the resurrection. Genesis 3:15 is accomplished. And Jesus, by his death, destroyed the devil and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And 1 John 3, verse 8 says he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So the Messiah's work, and this is something that so many of our religious friends miss, but the Messiah's work is to accomplish that eternal purpose. It's not about the land of Palestine. It's not about preserving Israel in the current age. I'm talking about fleshly Israel. But rather, it is about the accomplishment of the eternal purpose, which is the redemption of mankind through the death of the Son. And Jesus came forth to do that. Jesus is not seeking to accomplish a material reign upon the earth. That's not what it's about. He refused being a king, John 6:15, when Satan said, "Bow down and I'll give you all the kingdoms." Jesus refused that too, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight." John 18:36. No, the promise to Abraham was primarily a spiritual promise for the salvation of all nations through the Christ. And Paul made it clear that Jesus is the promised seed through whom all of these blessings are now realized for all nations today. He is the seed. And therefore, those who belong to him are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29. And that simply means there is no other way. There is no other Savior. There is no other plan that God has ever envisioned for the saving of mankind except Jesus, His cross, and His gospel. There is no other way. And if one will not surrender to that, he cannot be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way." John 14:6. That means Muhammad is not. "I am the way, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And there is salvation in none other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. So we live in the Christian age today. The law of Christ, the universal law, is now in force. And we must observe that law, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. It's to be preached to all nations, to our friends and neighbors. And the conditions of salvation are expressed therein, so that men might come into the church, the everlasting kingdom, and be saved. For that kingdom is going to be received at last when Jesus returns. He'll receive the kingdom delivered up to His Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. And so the Christian age will last until Christ returns, the world is destroyed, the resurrection, the general resurrection of all occurs, and the final judgment of all mankind at the judgment seat of Christ will occur. We've surveyed the three great Bible ages, and I know we've covered a lot of material quickly, and we have accomplished an overview of what God was doing in those three ages to accomplish His eternal purpose. And while these three ages are distinct from one another, yet, and have a distinctive character from each other, they should not be viewed as unrelated to one another, but they show how God was working toward one eternally purposed goal. What should be our response to that? Number one, we ought to praise God. Paul, as he speaks about Christ Jesus being the one who saves sinners, and he said, "I'm chief of them." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We ought to praise Him. We ought to love Him. Love Him with a whole heart, with our whole mind and heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 and 37. Because God is love. He loved us first, and we ought to love Him second. 1 John 4:19. And we ought to serve Him thoroughly, completely, obediently. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, therefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.